text this evening is in Matthew 27 and verse 36. Matthew 27 and verse 36. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. Or as the Authorized puts it, sitting down, they watched him there. The "they" of our text refers to Pilate's Roman soldiers. From verse 27 to 36 of this passage we read, the activity is all theirs. They'd been moving, they'd been speaking, they'd been dealing with the Lord Jesus, and now they crucified him, and sitting down, they watched him there. Now these soldiers are the center of all this activity here. They were a bunch of Romans, Roman soldiers, almost certainly not Roman people, probably Syrian people who had been brought into the Roman army. And they'd been up most of the nights because of Jesus, and they weren't very pleased with him. The events had started in Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed very late on the Thursday night. And the whole of that night, late the Thursday night through to early on the Friday morning, Jesus had been taken from one trial to another. And the trials with Pilate and Herod were taking place at something like 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. And these soldiers were there throughout all this. That was their duty. And they'd been up all night, and they weren't very pleased with Jesus. And thus their treatment of him reflects their mood. Their treatment of Jesus is a mixture of what they would have called fun. You see it in verse 28 and 29. This mockery. They stripped Jesus, put this scarlet robe on him, put this crown of thorns on his head, and they knelt in front of him and they mocked him as the King of the Jews. They would have called that fun. It was a mixture of that and of sheer viciousness. The viciousness you see in verse 30, they spat on him. That wasn't fun. And they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again and again and again. The sheer viciousness of their treatment of the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't just one or two or three soldiers were involved in this. We are told in verse 27 that they gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. Now a whole company, a cohort of Roman soldiers, would have been 600 men. It wasn't just a handful. If the whole of the 600 weren't there, there was a great number of these soldiers surrounding the Lord Jesus, pressing him in, hemming him in, overwhelming him with a sense of their sheer numbers, and they went on and on and on in this activity of mockery and sheer viciousness. And one feels, as you read this story, that there is more here than just the callousness of soldiers. Soldiers probably in this sort of situation you would expect to be callous. But there is more sheer than callousness here. The powers of darkness were attacking Jesus. Just a few hours before this, very late again on that Thursday night, Jesus had said that the prince of this world, and by the prince of the world he meant Satan, Satan, he said, comes against me. Satan comes against me. And here was part of Satan's assault on the Lord Jesus. In the sheer attitude of these men, in their behavior, in their viciousness, in their callous mockery, here was the activity of Satan as he came against the Lord Jesus. And then the soldiers finished their fun. And they took Jesus to Golgotha. And they crucified him. They came to that place called Golgotha. It's always a powerful word, it seems to me, Golgotha. It has none of the romance and the beauty of Calvary. In fact, you don't find Calvary in the NIV, do you notice that? Calvary is the Greek word. Golgotha is the Hebrew word. It's a place of ugliness. The place of the skull. It was the place of execution. They came to the place called Golgotha, and they crucified him. Now, what does that mean? What does crucifixion mean? Well, it's again fill our minds, and we will have heard this many times, but let's remind ourselves. We come to the Bible sometimes, and surely we come to the Easter story, I think, with too much knowledge sometimes, and we take things for granted. What was crucifixion? It was, at that point, the most cruel form of execution ever devised by man. It was devised specifically to be just that. It was a form of execution devised by the Phoenicians, who were looking for a way of execution that would be, in their understanding, the ultimate deterrent. They wanted a form of execution that would frighten people away from committing crime which would deserve execution. And they devised this thing called crucifixion. Because literally on a cross, men died inch by inch, second by second. People could hang on a cross for days, dying a bit at a time. It was a slow, cruel, agonizing death. It was meant to be a deterrent, that people could walk by and see these people hanging on that cross, crucified perhaps on the Friday, and still alive 2 or 3 days later, dying slowly. And they did that to the Lord Jesus. The historians would vary on their interpretation of what crucifixion meant, but it would seem that the most likely thing was this, that the upright of the cross would be a permanent fixture. Golgotha was a place of execution, and like a scaffold or like a gibbet would be a permanent fixture where people were taken to be executed, so the upright of the cross would have been a permanent fixture. And it was the cross piece that was the piece that was taken to the cross, the piece that Jesus and then Simon would have carried to the cross. And what they would have done on this cross piece, there was a slot in the middle. And while the prisoner was laying on the floor, they would have nailed his hands to the cross piece and then lifted the cross piece and the prisoner up and dropped the whole thing over the permanent upright. And you can imagine the sheer jolt on the body as the whole thing was dropped physically over that permanent upright. And that's what they did to Jesus. They took him and they crucified him. And then our text tells us they sat down and they watched him. Or they kept watch. They watched him there. Now it's that phrase, they watched him, that I want us to take up tonight. They watched Calvary. They watched Jesus. They watched that cross. They watched all that was going on around that cross. Now, what did these soldiers see as they kept watch on that Good Friday morning? What did they see? Well, can I suggest to you they saw certain things? Well, it's there in the scriptures for us. They saw, first of all, the humiliation of Jesus. The utter humiliation. Now, the humiliation of Jesus started at Bethlehem when he took flesh and became man. But it reached its peak at Calvary. Because what they did to Jesus, indeed what they would do for all executed criminals, they were hanging him on a cross, naked, beaten, bruised, bleeding, and rejected. Now, for any man, that would have been gross humiliation. But Jesus was not any man. He was more than man. He is the Lord of glory. And what utter humiliation this was, that the Lord of glory should be hanging there, naked and bleeding and bruised and beaten and rejected. A God who had made the whole world. The Lord of glory was there in creation with his Father before all time. That this person should be humiliated like this. This was utter humiliation. They saw that. They saw more than that. They saw the mockery of men poured out in a sort of zealous abuse of Jesus. And if you look at 39 to 44, you see the various types of people who add their mockery, and it seems that there is no one immune to this. The casual passers-by, we are told. The casual passers-by in 39, those who passed by, hurled insults at him. Then we are told in verse 41, that the religious establishment, the religious dignitaries, the leaders of the religious establishment, they poured their abuse on him. And then in 44 we are told that even his fellow sufferers, the robbers either side of him, poured their abuse upon him. All were involved in this hurling of insults at Jesus. The passers-by, the leaders of religion, and the thieves who were suffering in the same way. And in the mockery, you see two things. You see, first of all, that there was an awful ignorance. An awful ignorance. Listen to these people, the casual passers-by, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." They remembered, you see, the words of Jesus. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and I will build it again in 3 days." And they thought in their sheer ignorance that they understood it all. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." It sounded so absurd to them. It sounded so terrible. Herod had been years and years and years building the magnificent temple, and he was going to rebuild it in 3 days. They thought they understood what he said. But they never understood. Their ignorance was a part of their mockery. Because it was they who were destroying the temple, and he wasn't talking about Herod's temple, he was talking about his body. And he did rebuild it in 3 days. He rose it from the grave in 3 days. That's what he was talking about. But they thought they understood. How many people there are who in sheer ignorance mock the cross of the Lord Jesus, mock the things of God, because they think they understand it. And all they're doing is grossly misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. There is no greater ignorance than the ignorance of people who will not listen, and who think they know. And out of that ignorance they pour scorn on the living God. But also there with the mockery was not just ignorance. There was something even worse than that. There was blind unbelief in that mockery. Blind unbelief. Listen to the religious people now, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They said, "He saved others. He can't save himself." Listen to their first words. "He saved others," they said. What were they doing? They were acknowledging the truth, these men. He had saved others. They knew he'd saved others. They knew he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew he'd healed Bartimaeus, who had been born blind. They could bring before them other men who'd been born lame, and he'd healed them. They could bring lepers whom he'd saved and healed. They knew he'd saved others. They acknowledged it. He saved others. Well, why, oh, why were they doing this to him if they acknowledged that he had saved others? There was a blind unbelief about these people. There was a determination about these people not to have this Jesus at any cost. And there was ignorance. And there was blind unbelief in the mockery. And the soldiers sat. And they saw all that on terrible Golgotha. And there was only one ray of light. And that came from the most unexpected source. It came from the very leader of the soldiers. And in verse 54 we read this, that the centurion who had been watching all this and seeing all this, and who saw the earthquake that took place when the Lord was dying, and had seen everything else because he'd probably been up all night with the Lord Jesus, and he'd seen him arrested, and he'd seen the mockery of the trial, and he'd seen the bribe witnesses coming in, and he knew they were bribe witnesses, and he saw the dignity and control of the Lord Jesus in all the situation, and he'd seen the whole sorry episode from Gethsemane right up to the moment that the Lord was going to die, and this man, in the light of all that, said, "Surely he was the Son of God." Not just an emotional, spontaneous outburst, but a man surely who had been looking at things and pondering things and analyzing things. Whereas everybody else was mocking Jesus as the Son of God, he trusts God, let God rescue him now if God wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." And here were all these people hurling their abuse. In the midst of all that darkness, there was one ray of light. One man who could see something more than the others were seeing. and who said that surely this man is exactly what he claims to be. He is the Son of God. And the soldiers sent, and they saw all that. But the soldiers weren't the only ones watching at Calvary. If you go down to verse 55, you read this, that many women were there watching from a distance. And just the soldiers who sat and watched, there were these women watching. Now what did they see? Well, I think there's only one thing you can say that these women saw. They saw disappointed hopes. Disappointed hopes. For 3 years, these women had followed Jesus. They were Galilean women. They'd come down from Galilee, where Jesus was born and where his early ministry was. They'd followed him all down through those years. They'd loved him. They'd served him. They had seen the miracles. They'd heard the teaching. They'd been blessed themselves in various and remarkable ways. We are told, for instance, that Mary Magdalene was one of these women. And the scripture tells us that Jesus had cast 7 devils out of Mary Magdalene. Now, whatever that means, we don't know. But Mary was possessed by 7 devils, 7 demons, and Jesus cast them out. We don't know what that means, but it must have meant something terrible. Tradition would tell us that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, and Jesus restored her back again to some sort of respectability and normality. But whatever it was, here was a woman who was deeply indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could probably say the same for the other women there. And there were many of these women, we're told. And there were women who'd seen so much. They had been convinced that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. They'd been convinced that he was the one that the Old Testament spoke about, that he was the one that God had sent to redeem Israel. They were convinced of that as they heard him, as they saw him, as he ministered to them. They were utterly, completely convinced. But now, all that was shattered. Because he was dead, or he was dying. How could he be the Christ? How could he be the Messiah? And what they saw was disappointed hopes. It would be impossible, I think, for us to imagine how they felt. Can you imagine you Christians here tonight, how you would feel? You've been a Christian perhaps for a short time, or some of us have been Christians for 30 or 40 years, and how we would feel if suddenly, everything we've believed in all our life as Christians was suddenly proved to us to be all a fraud. Can you imagine how you'd feel? All you've built your life on is suddenly shown to be all an illusion. Thank God it'll never happen. But it did happen to these women, as far as they could understand. What they had built their life on for 3 years was suddenly to them completely finished. The disappointment, the grief, the sorrow in their hearts was unimaginable. They still loved Jesus, but all their hopes were shattered. And they watched. And they watched their hopes being destroyed before their eyes. And so the soldiers watched. And the women watched. But can I suggest that there were other eyes also watching on Golgotha? And can I suggest that heaven watched too? Heaven watched. The angels watched. Those celestial beings who 33 years previously had come down from heaven to Bethlehem's hillside and sang with great enthusiasm and joy at the birth of the one who was Christ the Lord, and sang with great exuberance to herald his birth, these angels now looked with anger and bewilderment on all that was happening on Golgotha. Anger that Jesus, who was the very delight of heaven, should so be treated by man. And perhaps they waited with impatient anticipation for a command from the throne. And if that command had come, they would have flown down in their myriads to have rescued the Lord Jesus Christ from the agonies that he was suffering. But no command came. God was silent. God said nothing. God had sent him to Bethlehem. God says nothing now as his son suffers in humiliation and agony on the cross of Calvary. Surely the angels were bewildered. Why was this happening? Didn't God care? But God did care. And can I suggest also that God watched? And as God watched the events of Calvary, God saw what no one else saw. In fact, God saw what no one else could see. God saw at Calvary many things. He saw fulfilled prophecy, first of all. He saw fulfilled prophecy. Because what was happening at Calvary was what God had planned before the creation of the world. And nobody else saw that. Nobody else understood that. But God saw it. For 1500 years, from the time of Moses, God had revealed in Scripture something of what was happening now. The Old Testament was full of prophecies about the very thing that was then taking place at the cross of Calvary. And when I say the Old Testament was full of them, we mean just that, full of them. Isaiah is full of them. We were looking a few weeks ago at Isaiah chapter 53 about the man of sorrows and God laying on him the iniquities of us all. Isaiah is full of what was happening there at Calvary. Zechariah the prophet is. Zechariah tells us of Jesus entering Jerusalem on the colt, entering as the king. He tells of Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver. He tells of God opening a fountain for sin and unrighteousness. He tells us of the sword of divine justice arising and smiting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of Zechariah is filled with these prophecies. And the Psalms are filled with them. Many, many Psalms, particularly that glorious 22nd Psalm, which starts off with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And down through 1500 years, God had been revealing bit by bit, piece by piece, something of his plan of what was now being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And of course, Jesus used these very scriptures, didn't he, after the resurrection, to explain to his disciples that the Christ had to suffer like this. We were looking at it on Thursday night in the prayer meeting. Christ took these scriptures, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And he showed them that the Christ had to suffer. Why? Because the scripture said so. Why did the scripture say so? Because this was God's plan. As all the scripture is. It's the word and will of God. Because on the cross, God was dealing with human sin and with human guilt. But more than that, on the cross, God was dealing with Satan. And on the cross, God was going to break the power that Satan held over men. Now the power that Satan holds over man is enormous. There it is again summed up in the words of Jesus I quoted a minute ago. The Satan comes against me, he says, and he's got nothing in me. But oh, he's got a lot in me and in you. He's got a lot in you and a lot in me, Satan. He's got a lot of power and control in our lives. Why? Because we're sinners. We've broken the law of God, and the strength of sins, as the scripture, is the law. And Satan wields that mighty power in our lives. He demands that the law should take its toll against us, should condemn us, and condemn us into hell away from God for all eternity. And Satan's power is ominous. And what alone can break Satan's power? There's only one thing. Man must be freed from the guilt and penalty of sin. And when man is freed from the guilt and penalty of sin, so the power of Satan is broken. But what can do that? What alone can free us from the penalty of sin? Nothing, says the hymn, but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the atoning blood of Jesus. And as God watched, that's what God saw. He saw these scriptures being fulfilled, not merely as some academic principle being worked out, but his own divine will being brought to its glorious culmination. He saw victory. He saw salvation in that awful scene. And God, as he looked, saw not what man saw, not merely the spit and the wounds that men had put upon Jesus. But God saw what no one else could see. God saw human sin and guilt that he himself personally had put upon Jesus. You see, everybody else could see the spit. Everybody else could see the blood and the bruises and the thorn-crowned brow and the wounded back and the nail prints in his hands. Everybody else could see those things, but God saw beyond that. God saw the sin and the guilt that he again, I say, personally had laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because God laid on him the sin of us all. And more even than that, God saw divine wrath poured out upon that sin and that guilt. And God saw Jesus, what nobody else saw. God saw Jesus crushed by heaven's justice as the sinless one stood in the place of guilty sinners. Nobody else saw that. The soldiers didn't see that. The women didn't see that. The casual passers-by certainly didn't see that. But God saw it. He saw what it was all about. And not only did God see, but God heard. And God heard the cry that came up from Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? And how the heart of God must have trembled when he heard that cry. But there was no other way. There was nothing that God could do in that situation. There was no other way that God's love could deal with your sin and with my sin. And God allowed it all to flow over Jesus. Divine wrath flowing over him as our sin bearer. And God saw the fulfillment of his own plan of salvation, because Golgotha, ugly place that it was the action of heaven, not the action of hell. It was God who put him there, not Satan. And God did it because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there's where ultimately he gave his Son. You remember what the scripture says? He spared not his own Son, but gave him up, delivered him up for our sin. And that's what God saw. The soldiers watched. The women watched. Heaven watched. And tonight, as far as it's possible for us, and yet just as really, I believe, we have watched. We've looked at that cross. And we've been looking at it perhaps over Easter. We've sung about it. Now what have we seen? What have we seen as we've watched the cross of Calvary? My friends, let me ask you, what have you seen as you watched this place? Have you seen in that cross God's love for you? Not God's love in some vague general way, but God's love for you personally. As you've watched that cross, have you caught something of the wonder that Charles Wesley had when he said, "Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Have you seen that in Jesus' death? Have you seen God's love? Have you seen God's holiness as you watched? Have you seen as you looked at that cross that God hates sin? We trifle with sin. Sometimes we even enjoy sin. We pay people to entertain us on a sinful level. We read things and watch things that inflame our own desire for sin. We enjoy it. God hates it. And when you look at the cross of Calvary, you see just how much God hates sin. Because God demands that sin be punished, and punished properly. And that's what Calvary is about. God dealing with sin. Have you seen that? Have you seen as you watched your sin laid upon Jesus? Have you seen that? Have you seen Jesus paying the debt that you owe to the broken law of God, and paying it fully and completely with nothing left for you to pay? Have you seen that as you watched? If so, then don't you love him for doing that for you? You must. If you've seen that, if you've seen God's love, if you've seen God's holiness in dealing with sin, with your sin, don't you want to draw near to that cross and ask God for forgiveness? Don't you want to be a part of that cross in the sense of receiving all its benefits? Have you seen Jesus bearing your sin in his own body on the tree? Have you seen that? Or have you just looked at the cross and in some romantic way seen something vaguely attractive? Have you seen just an old rugged cross so despised by the world? There's something attractive about that. That's why people love singing that sort of hymn. Because there's something attractive and wholesome. There's nothing wholesome about the real cross. Have you looked at the cross and all you've seen is a sense of pity for the one hanging there and never asked why? And never looked beyond the very fact and the act, and you felt sorry for Jesus? I never felt sorrow for the sin, your sin, that put him there. Is that all you've seen as you've watched? You see, if you've really seen, if you've really looked at that cross, if you've really seen God's love and God's holiness kissing each other there, if you've really seen God dealing with your sin there, then you will know something. You will know that love, so amazing, makes demands. If all you've seen on the cross is some romantic notion about Jesus dying, showing us how to suffer, then there's no demands in that. If all you've seen in looking at the cross is a sense of pity for the one suffering there, then there are no demands in that. But once you begin to see the wonder of God's love there and the awesomeness of God's holiness there, then you realize that that cross is making demands upon you. You just can't look at it and walk away from it. You can do that with some physical cross, whether it's made of stone or wood or some glittering jewels. And you can be entertained by it, even as you can by a passion play. But you can't look at the cross on which Jesus actually died for sin not his own and walk away without saying that there are demands made upon me by that cross. And Isaac Watts tells you exactly what the demands are. Love so amazing demands what? My soul, my life, my all. Demands that. Doesn't ask that you might consider giving that. It demands it. God demands it. In the light of his love, in the light of what he has done on the cross, having watched and seen what is really happening there, demand comes from God. Now, what about your soul? Give me your soul. Give me your life. Give me all that you are. Come to me, says God, with that soul so torn and tattered and shredded by sin and rebellion. Bring it to me to the cross, that I might cleanse it in the precious blood of Jesus and give it back to you a new soul, created anew in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me your life, he says, in the light of all this. A life that has been lived in rebellion against me, give it to me and I'll forgive it and I'll make it a new life full of the mercies of God. Give me all that you are, says God. I demand it, because I've given all for you and I'll make you a new person. The cross, my friends, demands. And if you've never seen the cross as making those sort of demands upon you, then you've never understood what Calvary's about. Never understood it. If you can walk away from this service tonight without saying, I want to give my soul and my life to Jesus because he has given all for me, then you've never understood what the cross is about. You can weep over the cross and never understand what it's all about. You can find tears coming to your eyes as you look at pictures of the cross or passion plays of the cross and never understand what it's all about. But once you've watched it, once you've done what Isaac Watts says, when I survey that cross, not glance at it, but survey it, ponder, analyze, think, look at it, in all its glory and ugliness, in all its wonder and splendor, then you will see what is really taking place there. You'll begin to see what God sees. The soldiers saw certain things. The women watched and they saw certain things. Even the angels, if we can say that, saw certain things. But when you begin to see what God saw, when you begin to see that there was the scripture being fulfilled, that there was Jesus dying in your place, that there was God laying on him your sin, when you begin to see the cross as God sees it, then you've seen it. Then you've understood it. And then wonder of all wonders, the demands that God makes are not demands at all. They're just a sheer delight in your heart to give God your soul, your life, your all. Why? Because you've seen. Because you've understood. Not an empty sentiment, but in a biblical way, what the cross is all about. Let's pray. Our God, as we've seen and sought to watch, to consider this cross tonight, to think about what was happening then when Jesus died for us at Golgotha. Oh God, we thank you that many of us have seen all this before. And you've opened our eyes so that we could see as you see. And oh God, it's been to us the most wonderful thing in the whole world. It melted our hearts. It broke our spirits. It caused us to come in faith and repentance to Jesus. And we can look back, many of us, to that event some years ago, some not so long ago. And we can praise you, God, for the happy day that fixed our choice on thee, our Savior and our God. And yet there are many, perhaps here tonight, our God, who sang about the cross and heard about the cross and never understood and never seen the demands that you're making on them now. And there may be, God, in your grace, some here tonight who have seen for the first time what it's all about. And it may be, God, that your spirit is now wrestling with their spirit, making these demands for their soul, their life, their all, calling to come to you in repentance and faith. Oh God, we pray that you would allow nothing to hinder that work of grace. That if the evil come now or over the next hour or so, snatch away the seed of your word, that you, God, in your sovereign power, would put to flight. That there might be nothing allowed to stop that work of grace. Oh God, we pray that for the first time tonight, eyes might have been opened to see, to survey this cross. In all its wonder, we ask it for your glory and honor. Amen. Shall we sing that lovely hymn of Isaac Watts, 203. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 203.